A few years ago, Debbie and Jillian and I took a trip to New York City. And while we were there, we did all the touristy stuff. We saw all the sights. We went to the Statue of Liberty and the World Trade Center Memorial. We walked through Central Park and went to museums and pretty much everything else that you're supposed to do when you visit New York. So one evening, we didn't have anything else planned, so we went to Madame Tussauds Wax Museum. And as I'm sure you know, it's a museum that's filled with life-sized wax figures of famous people. And they're posed in settings that are appropriate to each one. So I have photos of Jillian sitting at President Trump's desk in the Oval Office with President Trump standing behind her. And I have another photo of Jimmy Fallon interviewing Jillian on The Tonight Show. And another photo of Debbie apparently explaining relativity to Albert Einstein. Now, these wax figures are good representations, quite good, really. But they're not fully convincing. Even in the photos, whether it's the skin or the hair or I don't know what, as good as they are, they're not perfect. You can tell that they're wax figures. Now, this morning, we're going to look at something that goes beyond that, something perfect. And not just a perfect representation, but a perfect revelation. The perfect revelation of God. God revealed to us in the most perfect way. Let's begin by reading our text. So if you aren't already there, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 and follow along as I read verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, last week we dug into verse 1. We broke it down and picked it apart in order to discern what's really going on in this verse. The central thing in verse 1 is that God spoke. That's what happened. God spoke. He communicated. He imparted something. He revealed Himself and His truth to us. The things that He revealed, there is no way that we could have discovered on our own. The only way that we could ever have learned these things was for God to reveal them to us. And that's what He did. He spoke. Long ago tells us when He spoke. It literally means earlier. Or formerly. When read in light of verse 2, it means before these last days. Or leading up to these last days. These last days are what the writer calls the present age. The age that began when the Son came. So leading up to God the Son coming into the world This is what God did. This is how God spoke, or how he revealed himself and his truth to men. And then the next two phrases, at many times and in many ways, suggest that there's a method to the way that God spoke. He spoke at many times, but not at every time. It wasn't just one long pouring out of revelation. And he spoke in many ways, but not in every way. He spoke in the ways that he chose to speak, the ways that suited his purpose. God had a plan. God had a reason for all of this, an end that he was working toward. And all of this revelation in these previous times were part of that plan. We call it progressive revelation. God didn't drop the entire Old Testament scripture on us all at once. The Old Testament was written over a period of 1,000 years, from Moses to Malachi. Some of that revelation was even given before that. The promises that God made to Abraham, for instance, were given to Abraham 500 years before Moses recorded them in Genesis. And that was God's plan, to reveal himself progressively, at many times and in many ways. There was a promise of the coming Messiah who would defeat sin and death as far back as Genesis chapter 3, when God told the serpent that there would be an offspring of Eve who would bruise his head. But then throughout the entire Old Testament, God builds on that and expounds on it with more promises and prophecies and revelation about when God the Son would come into the world and what he would do. The last two phrases in verse 1, to our fathers and by the prophets, reinforce this truth. Hebrews was written predominantly to Jewish Christians. Our fathers refers to Israel. Once Israel had become a nation and God had made them his people, his treasured possession, God spoke almost exclusively to and through Israel. And even among Israel, he spoke by the prophets. The prophets were a very small minority of people. God did not speak directly to the people. In fact, as in every age, the vast majority of people never heard directly from God. God's revelation to them came through what the prophets said and what they wrote as directed by God. There is a limited scope in how God speaks. And I suggested to you last week that the reason for this is so that we can together confidently consider God's revelation. Imagine if God spread out his revelation among everyone. Everyone got a word from the Lord. And you couldn't tell who was authentic, who was mistaken, who was deceived, who was dishonest. And even if you could somehow discern that, you could never collect all of the revelation. God was incredibly wise, and of course he was, to speak to one nation through a limited group of men, the prophets, at many times and in many ways. and to preserve that revelation for us in the 39 books of the Old Testament. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And every one of you has that revelation in a book. And if you don't, we've got one for you. But that's only the beginning. God spoke with a purpose. God spoke with a plan. God's Old Testament revelation, the words he spoke long ago, at many times and in many ways, is perfect. It's inerrant. There's nothing in it that fails in any way. But it's not complete. And in verse 2, the writer tells us what all of this progressive revelation has been leading to. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir to all things, through whom he also created the world. The main connection between verses 1 and 2 is that, once again, in verse 2, God has spoken. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by the Son. There are differences, but the thing that ties these verses together is God speaking, God revealing himself and his truth. And that idea that God has spoken carries throughout the book of Hebrews. It's the foundation for the entire book. Everything in Hebrews is built on the two ways that God has spoken to us, which are introduced in verse 1 and verse 2. So the unity between these two verses is that God speaks. Everything else in these verses is a contrast. In verse 1, we saw how God spent the long ago times speaking in one way. Really, the former times, the times before our current age. And he took his time for our sakes to progressively construct the perfect revelation. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us in a different way. He concluded his preface, the Old Testament. And now, in this age, he has progressed to the next part of the revelation. The revelation that everything that has come before has been pointing to. Now some people might wonder how the writer can write in these last days when he's writing almost 2,000 years ago and the days are still going on. By our way of thinking, we probably wouldn't call the days that he lived in the last days. But what it means, biblically, when we say the last days, is the period of time that takes place directly before Christ returns. But it doesn't imply anything about the length of that period of time. Once we got to the point where Christ's return was imminent, that is, when everything that needed to happen had happened, we were in the last days. And the fact that these last days have now gone on for 2,000 years and counting doesn't change that at all. These last days began when the Son entered into the world, when God spoke by his Son. The former days ended, or at least began to end, and the last days started. Another contrast that we see between verses 1 and 2 is whom God spoke to. And we've already noticed in the former days, God spoke to our fathers. He revealed himself to and through Israel, his people. But in these last days, he has spoken to us. Now, it may be tempting here to say that in verse 1, he was talking about Israel. So in verse 2, he must be talking about Gentiles, or at least a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. And you can certainly infer that Gentiles are now included. But the point that I believe the writer is making is Old Covenant versus New Covenant. Our fathers were under the Old Covenant, and God spoke to them by the prophets. We're under the New Covenant, and he has spoken to us in a different way. And yes, Gentiles are included in that, but that's not his point, not here. And that's consistent with the rest of the book. The writer really is not concerned with Jew versus Gentile at all. But he's very interested in the New Covenant and how it is superior to the Old Covenant. So there are two direct contrasts. Long ago, contrasted with in these last days. And to our fathers, contrasted with to us. Everything else in verse 1, at many times, in many ways, by the prophets, are all contrasted by the single phrase, by the Son. The Son is the ultimate answer to everything. So let's briefly take these one at a time. At many times. I've said several times already this morning that God's revelation in former times by the prophets was a progressive revelation. He spoke some, and then he spoke some more, and he kept building on that revelation throughout the Old Testament. But when he spoke through the Son, it was the culmination of everything he had spoken before. The Son was the fulfillment of everything. That's not to say that everything's been realized. But everything that God is going to reveal to us in this age has been revealed in full in the Son. Listen to what F.F. Bruce says. God's word was not completely uttered until Christ came. But when Christ came, the word spoken in him was indeed God's final word. In him, all the promises of God meet with the answering yes, which seals their fulfillment to his people and invokes from them an answering amen. The story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond him. It's no longer a fragmented message spread out over centuries. The Son is the once and for all revelation of God. There will never be, nor could there be, a fuller revelation of God than God himself. The second part of verse 1 that the phrase by his Son contrasts or answers is in many ways. And this is similar to the first. Once God himself in the person of the Son arrives on the scene, there is no reason to continue with many ways. Why would you need any other way once we have the Son? Now, at this point, you might be thinking, wait a minute. God did continue to speak in the way that he did in the Old Testament, or at least in a very similar way. He continued to give his written word. Approximately a quarter of the entire Bible is the New Testament, written after the Son came into the world. And when you consider that the writing of the Old Testament took place over 1,000 years, while the entire New Testament was written within about 50 years, that's some pretty intense revelation that was taking place. So how can you say that God no longer speaks in any way except through his Son? The answer is in Hebrews 2, verse 3. It begins, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" It's talking about our salvation, broadly, everything that goes into our salvation. And it continues, "It, our salvation, was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." This describes the New Testament. Everything in it was first declared by the Lord, by the Son. It comes from him. Those who heard it from him attested to it. They repeated what he told them. They affirmed that this was indeed what he declared. But they didn't come up with it on their own. And they didn't receive it in any other way. It came to them through the Son. Now, in most cases, the writers of the New Testament were apostles, specifically apostles of Christ Jesus, the Son. The word apostle means messenger or emissary or representative, someone who relays a message on someone else's behalf. They are the Son's messengers, specifically the Son's, and they only repeat the message that he has given them. They're the mouthpiece, but the message doesn't come from them. They just attest to it. The New Testament is part of God speaking to us by his Son. These teachings of the Son, delivered to us in written form by the apostles, are not all of what is meant when the writer says that God has spoken to us by the Son, but it's part of it. But everything about the Son displayed while he was on earth was God revealing himself to us, his righteousness, his love, his power, his wisdom, his holiness. And once God had revealed himself to us by his Son, there was no reason to reveal himself in any other way. The old revelation is still there, the Old Testament. And it is valuable, necessary for us to consider, as we will do throughout our study of Hebrews. And we still have God's general revelation through creation. And we still have the law that's been written on our hearts, through which we know something of what he requires. But there is no new revelation beyond the revelation made by God through his Son and attested to us by his apostles. The third way that the Son contrasts God's former means of revelation is that then God spoke by the prophets. Now he speaks by the Son. There is a kind of prophet that does still exist today. Men who are gifted by God to speak the truth that was revealed by the Son, that was attested to by the apostles in the New Testament. That's a kind of prophet. But we do not have prophets like those in the Old Testament who receive and speak new revelation. And by this point, I think that should be clear. The Son was the final revelation. There is no new revelation after the Son and the revelation that He made through His apostles. There was a time, a transitional time, as the gospel was spreading from Jerusalem to all Judea, to Samaria, and finally to the end of the earth. A time when God continued to use prophets, and He revealed truth supernaturally to these prophets. But even then, it wasn't new revelation. It wasn't anything beyond what was revealed through the Son. But during this time, while the Son's revelation was still being written down, God used these prophets to reveal those same truths about the Son, about His gospel, to the churches until they received it in its written form. And again, during that short time, it was a minority of people, perhaps just a few in any church, through whom God spoke to the others. But once God's revelation was written down, God's use of prophets ended. There was no need for it, as we have the complete, sufficient revelation of God through the Son. And that's where we are today. We have the full revelation, first declared by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard it from Him. So long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by the Son. By the way, the original Greek doesn't say by His Son or by the Son. And it certainly doesn't say by a Son. It says by Son. In the Greek, it's emphatic. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by Son. In modern vernacular, you might say that it's the highest resolution picture that you can possibly get. It's the purest, the fullest, the most complete form of revelation that's possible, because the Son is God. And now the writer moves on to a series of statements about the Son to demonstrate why He is the perfect revelation. And the first reason given is because of the Son's authority. It says, whom He appointed the heir of all things. An heir in Hellenistic Judaism carried a bit of a different meaning than it might for us today. For us, to be an heir means that you are in line to inherit something at some point down the road, but you don't have it yet. It's forward-looking. And sometimes Scripture uses the word in that way. But the way it's used here, the heir was invested with everything. He is the boss, the master, the Lord. He has full authority to do whatever He chooses. When it says that the Father appointed the Son, the heir of all things, that doesn't mean that there was a time when the Son did not have this authority, There wasn't some point in time when this appointment happened, and that prior to that, the son wasn't the heir. The appointment is relational. In the same way that the father begat the son, but that doesn't mean that there was a time before that that the son was not the son. When it says that the father appointed the son heir, it means that the father eternally endorses the son as the heir. It reflects the perfect unity between the Father and the Son. And it further demonstrates that the Son is the perfect revelation of God. The second reason that's given why the Son is the perfect revelation is his role in creation. What is it that establishes God as God? Is he God of the universe because he discovered the universe? Or because he rose up from within it and became greater than everyone else? No, he is God of creation because he is the creator. You owe allegiance to him, and he has the right to place requirements on you because he made you. And he made everything else. So he is the God of everything. The writer says that it was the Son through whom the Father created the world. The Son was the instrument of creation. That puts the Son in the position of God over the universe. But why does it say that the Father created the world through the Son? Why not just the Son created the world? We know from John 1 that that would be a fully accurate statement. Well, the writer's point is to show that the Son is the perfect revelation of the Father. So he shows that they did this together. What the Father does in creation, the Son does also. The Father does it through the Son. Now, these Jewish Christians, they would have had no trouble accepting the Father as the Creator. They'd been taught that all their lives. Here, the writer ties the Son in with the Father's work in creation. For the next point, we move down to verse 3. The third reason the Father gives that the Son is the perfect revelation is his nature. We see his nature in the text first in his radiance. The idea of his radiance comes from the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. The Shekinah glory is a visible demonstration of the glory of God. It's like a bright, shining light. It was on display in Exodus when it filled the tabernacle or at the dedication of Solomon's temple. The only time that we see a physical radiance in Christ, at least during his earthly ministry, was at the transfiguration. And when the veil was lifted, it says, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. Much later, after his death and resurrection and ascension, when Jesus appeared to John at the beginning of Revelation, he presents a similar radiance. John describes his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, and he said his face was like the sun shining full strength. But this was not the way that he chose to reveal himself, except on that one limited occasion while he was on earth. There are other ways, though, that he revealed the glory of God. The glory of God is the majesty of all that God is. God's power, His character, His wisdom, His love, His righteousness, His holiness. It is the worth of all that He is. His reputation for who He is and what He has done. And the Son possesses all of that. And it was on display on earth when the Son of God became a man. All of that is manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that He set aside the independent use of some of His divine attributes, that He humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant, that makes it all the more glorious that He accomplished all that He did. He displayed God's perfect righteousness and love and wisdom, and He defeated sin and death. The Son showed us God because He is God. He is the exact imprint of His nature. That means there's nothing that's left out. Everything that is the Father's nature is there in the Son. It is His nature too. Look at John 14, starting with verse 8. Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." You see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, "I am the revelation of the Father. I reveal the Father. There is no better way to see Him but by me." And Jesus goes on, "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" In other words, everything that makes the Father who He is makes me who I am, and vice versa. You can have no purer, no fuller revelation of the Father than what you have in me, Jesus is saying. The Son is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. The next reason the writer gives that the Son is the perfect revelation of the Father is His sovereign power. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And that doesn't just mean that He loosely keeps everything together. It doesn't mean that He created the universe and then set it on autopilot, and then comes back to check on it every so often. It doesn't mean that He makes an occasional course correction when things start to get off track. That He upholds the universe means that He directs everything in it. He drives it. He actively controls everything, from the movement of galaxies to the smallest reaction in the tiniest subatomic particles. The Son makes it go. And He does it by the word of His power. This means that He accomplishes all of it by the mere exercise of His will. He is in perfect sovereign control over all things. There is no limit to His power. The next reason that the Son is the perfect revelation of God is that He is the great high priest. Making purification for sins is a priestly function. Now, the writer barely touches on this here, just introduces the idea, just whets our appetite. And I'm not going to spend any time developing this morning either. We'll have plenty of time to unpack Jesus' priesthood later on in Hebrews. Suffice it to say that as a priest, The Son is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. And because he is both God and man, he is the perfect high priest. And also, conversely, the perfect revelation of God to man. And finally, the writer brings his reasoning for why the Son is the perfect revelation to a conclusion at the end of verse 3. He is the King. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is a royal statement. And it sums up much of what we've seen this morning. We saw the authority that he has as the appointed heir. We saw the radiance and the glory as the exact imprint of God's nature. We saw the sovereign control that he exercises over the entire universe. The Father has accepted his sacrifice and has exalted him. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." He is God's perfect revelation. So how should we respond to this truth, to this revelation? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. At Trinity Bible Church, we love the word of God. And we make no apology for that. It is critical to our spiritual health. The Bible itself tells us it is no empty word for you, but your very life. These are God's own words, and they must be believed and obeyed as the word of God. But it is not God's greatest word. Revelation. And it did not save us. We do not worship it. As precious as the Word of God is, we must not lose sight of that. The Son of God is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. He became a man. He lived a perfect life and fulfilled all righteousness. He died a redeeming death to pay the penalty for our sin and defeated sin and death by it. He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. The purpose of the written word is to point us to him. Always and only to him. By faith, to submit to his redeeming work and to be transformed into his image, to worship him, to serve him. That is the pattern that we will find again and again in Hebrews, that the Word of God magnifies the Son of God and leads to the exhortation that we must not abandon our faith in him. Let the Word of God drive you to the Son of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray.